Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 28 of John 18. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, meaning it was a bit after midnight. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. They pretty much exposed what their end game was. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. I've entitled this message simply Barabbas. But I could have entitled it, I am Barabbas, or we are Barabbas, and we'll see why in a few minutes. Verse 40 of this text tells us Barabbas was a robber. A robber is someone who takes, sometimes by force, something that belongs to another. And mankind, by nature, tries to take from God what rightfully belongs to Him, and Him only, His glory and His praise. The Lord tells us this in Isaiah 42:8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Religious folks try to claim that their salvation was a group effort between them doing their part and God doing His part. They acknowledge that, yes, the foundation for salvation was laid by Christ, but it just kind of lay dormant until they made it effectual by their decision. It's kind of like when you plant a seed in bone dry ground, it doesn't spring forth until it's watered. And they kind of claim that their decision to believe is sort of the water that makes their salvation spring forth. And thereby they become as Barabbas, a robber, attempting to rob God of His glory. Malachi 3:8 asks this question, Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now this verse speaks, of course, of the physical nation of Israel at the time of Malachi, but it can well be applied to the entire human race from Adam up till this very moment. Men try to rob God of the glory that's due His name for the work that He has done on behalf of elect sinners. Christ did all that was necessary. We know that to be true. Christ did all that was necessary to satisfy the holy law of God. He made a sacrifice of Himself, yet men teach that that was not enough, that there is something more to be added to the work of Christ by the sinner, therefore robbing God of the glory that is due to Him for the work accomplished by Him for sinners. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, very, very familiar text. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read the first 12 verses. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 4 of this text explains clearly that God Almighty made a choice of a people, and those people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yet men choose to rob God of His glory that is due His name by denying the doctrine of election. It's a hated doctrine among most Christian religions, because it takes away man's glory and gives it to the one to whom it rightfully belongs. Again, they try to say that their decision makes the work of Christ effectual. And by doing so, they rob God of His glory, that glory which He tells us plainly He will not give to another. And verse 5 in Ephesians 1 here tells us that God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. But natural, unregenerate man says otherwise, that he decides to give his heart to Jesus, and thereby he makes himself a child of God, again robbing God of the glory that He will not give to another. Then in verse 11 we're told that we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the pleasure of Him which worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. But again, men claim that they have a free will, and therefore they are the ones that truly in the end make the work of Christ effectual by deciding to give their hearts and lives to Jesus. In Mark 15, turn over there with me. Mark 15, we have another account of what we read in John 18. It's a little bit different wording. It tells us some things that John 18 did not tell us. Mark chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them again, "What will ye then that I should do unto him who ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Verse 7 states that there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, and were told that he had committed murder in this insurrection. The definition of this word insurrection, it says the act or an instance of open revolt against authority. The act of rising up against authority, a conflict in which one faction tries to wrest control from another. Now, if that is not a perfect description of mankind, I don't know what would be. This verse tells us that Barabbas lay bound. He was in a situation that made it impossible for him, in and of himself, to improve his condition. And such is the condition of every man and woman born into this world. And such was our condition before our God came to our rescue. Barabbas was in bondage. He was in chains, in a dungeon. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 that our condition was the same as Barabbas, in bondage. It says, starting in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." We were under the bondage of sin, that sin which Hebrews describes so well when it says it does so easily beset us. This word beset is an interesting word. It means to attack from all sides, to trouble persistently, to harass, to attack. Now, is that not a perfect description of what sin does both in the life of the believer and the unbeliever? To trouble persistently, without a let up. We're under the constant bombardment of sin our entire lives. Religious folks like to say, "Well, once you get saved, things are a lot better. You just don't struggle with sin." I don't know about you, but I sure have not found that to be true. I found it to be quite the opposite. I didn't have a bit of trouble with sin when I was an unbeliever. I relished it, took delight in it, Didn't have any problem at all with it, indulging myself whenever I felt like it. But once you're a believer, and God gives you that new heart, there's a constant warfare that goes on. And if you've not found that to be so, you need to seriously consider whether or not you know the Lord. If you find sin an easy companion, there's something wrong with your heart. We're under constant bombardment. Peter tells us this. He said, "For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage." And so is our condition in our natural unregenerate state. But thank God that He gives us the victory over sin in our life, because He makes us a promise. In Romans 6:14, He says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And further, He promises in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall also have the final victory over death as well. And this verse goes on to say that Barabbas lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. Now, everyone who had taken part in this insurrection had been gathered up and thrown into prison with Barabbas. And such is the case with all mankind. And our father Adam, we all took part in the rebellion, in the insurrection. We cried out, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We will go our own way. We'll do our own thing," as he used to say back in the 60s. Do your own thing. Now, while lost men claim to be free to do as they please, the fact is they're bound by the chains of their own depraved will and can only do that which is evil, which results in our being found in bondage. And the last part of this verse tells us that Barabbas had committed murder during the insurrection in which he had participated. Now, we can only surmise that it was probably a soldier or someone who was trying to put down this rebellion who was murdered by Barabbas. But regardless, he was under the sentence of death, awaiting his execution. And so are we in our natural born state, under the sentence of death. What does the Scripture say? "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." In our natural state, we're born under the sentence of death. Paul told us that we were by nature the children of wrath. We were never the children of wrath, but we were by nature the children of wrath. As Don used to tell us, goats don't become sheep. We've never been goats. We've always been sheep. But at that time, for all we knew, we were under the wrath of God. Barabbas was waiting for his sentence to be carried out. But there's one more thing that I want you to see in this verse. It says Barabbas lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. Now, one must assume that there was a substantial number that took part in this insurrection. I can't imagine anybody being crazy enough to stage an insurrection with a handful of people. But out of all the companions that took part in that insurrection with Barabbas, as far as we know, he was the only one that was set free. And I got thinking about that. And of all my companions that I used to run with in my youth, I still keep in touch with quite a few of them. And as far as I know, there is not a one that has any interest in the gospel. And we could also apply that to our family members, both our immediate family, many of us, and our extended family. God chose us to be objects of His grace and mercy. And it seems, at least at this time, that the others are left in their unbelief. With that in mind, we must declare with the songwriter, "How can my praises ever find end?" God the Father chose us to be trophies of His grace and left others in unbelief, wonder of wonders. And why would God do such a thing? Turn with me to Matthew 11. Why would God choose one and leave another? We have the answer in this text. Matthew 11, starting in verse 20. Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And now Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerant for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At this time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And this is why. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God sometimes chooses individuals, sometimes chooses cities, sometimes chooses entire nations to be the recipients of His goodness and grace, and leaves others in their blindness and unbelief. And He does this because it seems good in His sight, for no other reason. Lot asked the question of God in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer, of course, to that is a resounding yes. All that our God does, He does in strict righteousness and goodness. David declared in Psalm 18, as for God, His way is perfect. And it should be further noted that Barabbas did nothing to secure his pardon. One moment he was bound in chains under the sentence of death. The next, the guard came in, unshackled him, led him down the hall out of the prison, and told him, you're a free man, you're free to go. He didn't promise to reform his life. He didn't decide he was going to go free, and the authorities who had power over death said, okay, we're glad that you decided to let us pardon you. That would be the height of absurdity. Yet, that is exactly what religious men and women claim that they do to God. They decide they will believe on Jesus, thereby freeing themselves from the sentence of eternal death. And God just goes along with it, and He's just happy that they made the right choice. Barabbas did nothing to secure his release. His release happened because of the condemnation of another. Likewise, we go free because of the condemnation of another. In John 18, we find an account of the conversation between our Lord and Pilate. We already read it. Verse 18, we find Pilate going back out to address the Jewish leaders who gathered, and he says, I find no fault in him at all. But ye have a custom, you have a tradition, and you're going to cling to it to your death. You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cry they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. This was at the time of the Passover, the time that the Jews remembered how that God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out from under the bondage in which they served in Egypt. And part of the Passover observance was the sacrifice of a lamb, an innocent lamb, a lamb which had no blemish, no spot, a perfect lamb. And the blood of that lamb was to be shed for a sacrifice unto the Lord. Turn with me over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 21. Exodus 12, 21. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your homes to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy children forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. This is an account of the very first Passover. And notice in verse 24 that the people were given instructions to observe this ordinance forever, as long as the nation of Israel existed. All of the houses on which his blood was found were spared the judgment of God as the destroyer swept through Egypt that night. These houses that were under the blood. So it is today with the true Israel, the church of the living God. All those found under the blood of the Lamb are safe from destruction, from judgment, and from condemnation. Everything that Christ did, from his first breath as an infant to his last breath as a man, was done in strict accordance with the Scriptures and the law. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Everything our Lord did when he walked this earth robed in human flesh was done in strict accordance with the Scriptures. All of the seemingly random circumstances that took place at his trial and his death, those things that were done by the high priest and the Romans, were done not because they thought that that was the right thing to do. They were done according to the Scriptures that were prophesied hundreds of years before. Therefore, his death, Christ's death, had to take place during the Passover. He was that lamb that we're told in Revelation 13:8 was slain from the foundation of the world. He was that final Passover lamb that was pictured all those years before in the sacrifices of every Passover lamb ever slain. And further, his death took place at exactly the time of the Jewish evening sacrifice. We have to remember that the Jewish days were 12 hours long. Our Lord told us that in one of the Gospels. He said, are there not 12 hours in a day? Their day started at 6 a.m. and went to 6 p.m. Their night started at 6 p.m. and went to 6 a.m. And Christ's death took place at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was done according to the Scriptures. We read of the account in Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then in verse 50, we read Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost at the ninth hour. Little did the Roman and Jewish leaders know that everything they did They did in exact order and exact accordance to that which was spoken of before in the Holy Scriptures. When the Roman soldiers cast lots for Christ's garments, they did so according to that which was spoken by the prophet when he said this, "Thou parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Someone had to die. The law demanded it. Justice cried out for it. And justice was completely satisfied when the fierce wrath of God was inflicted upon His precious Son. Nothing enrages God as much as the sight of sin. We're told He has a purer eyes than to look upon sin. So it should come as no surprise that when we read that our sin was laid upon Christ, that God reacted in the only way His justice would allow Him to react. Retribution was swift, sure, and terrible. Because of our sin, He was bruised, He was wounded, He was chastised, He was smitten, He was afflicted. He went from being the apple of God's eye to being the object of His hatred and wrath. We read in Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I change not." God hates sin and promises to punish that sin wherever and on whomever it is found. And when it was found on His dear Son, He did not hesitate to administer the appropriate punishment. God's Word tells us that He hates all workers of iniquity. And by imputation, and I want to make that clear, by imputation only, there was never a greater worker of iniquity than our Lord Jesus Christ. When all the sins of all of God's elect were laid on His head, we cannot begin to imagine the degree to which our Lord suffered on that Roman tree. It was as if all the oceans of God's wrath were condensed into a thimble and poured out on one innocent soul. The unimaginable suffering that an untold number of men and women would have suffered and should have suffered for eternity was borne by our Lord in those three excruciating hours. Now we see in this story of Barabbas how that the just suffered in the place of the unjust. Barabbas was guilty of everything which he was charged: robbery, insurrection, and murder. He deserved the punishment which he was facing, which was death. Christ, on the other hand, was completely innocent of all charges leveled against Him. We're told in God's Word that He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Even Pilate, that heathen ruler, had to admit, "I find no fault in Him at all." And this is the picture of natural man, always, always without exception, choosing the evil over the good. It's our very nature to do so. And it should also be noted that our Lord Jesus and Barabbas were accused of the same crimes: sedition, insurrection, and treason. Remember how the Jews cried out to Pilate, "Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And even though Pilate declared he found no fault in Him, yet He was led away to be crucified, to be sacrificed in the place of another. But His death did so much more than spare Barabbas from judgment and punishment. It satisfied justice for an untold number of God's elect. In the words of that old hymn, "In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now we were all at Barabbas before our gracious Lord brought us out of bondage. We were robbers seeking to steal the glory that was due to God in His name and for His name. We were insurrectionists, rebelling against the will and authority of God, to whom belongs all power. And we were murderers, with hearts full of hatred and enmity against God and His blessed Son. Had we been there, On that dark, dark day, we would have been with the crowd yelling, "Crucify Him." But we're also akin to Barabbas in another way. He, being guilty, was set free because another was chosen to die in his place. And so it is with the elect of God. We are released from our terrible bondage of sin and death because another was chosen to die in our stead. Barabbas was guilty of all the charges brought against him, and yet he suffered no punishment whatsoever. So it is with the redeemed of the Lord. We're guilty of every sin imaginable, either by deed or by thought. Yet, because of the sacrifice of another, we will suffer no harm. We will bear no punishment, because that punishment has already been handed out. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and when he did that, he laid on him the punishment due us all. Now are we free? There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Free from the law? Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Now, we're not told in Scripture what became of Barabbas after he was freed. But I can't help but believe that later he was maybe given faith to believe on this one who had died in his place, that perhaps he began to be curious about this man named Jesus, who they called the King of the Jews, and was led to maybe seek out his disciples to learn more of this one who John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, this one who died in his place as his substitute. But there's another reason that I believe perhaps Barabbas came to know Christ in saving faith, because he would be the only person in the history of this world for whom Christ died to eventually perish in unbelief. And more than that, he fit the requirements of those Christ came to seek and save. He was a sinner, a most vile, most wretched sinner, as we are, as we were, before our gracious God. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And he was certainly, Barabbas, was certainly not so far gone that the grace of our God could not rescue him from ruin. None of us sitting here were. And as I've already shown, we fit that description that was given Barabbas, a robber, a rebellious insurrectionist, one who despised all authority, and a murderer, ungodly, and a perfect candidate for God's grace and mercy. So let us now go on our way rejoicing in the fact that the required price has been paid, that our sins are so obliterated that they can never be found again. And we know that there's no way that we can ever repay our blessed Savior for all that He's done. But we'll spend eternity trying as we sing in praise with the ransomed in glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I thought of that song that we sang a little while ago. There is a fountain. There's a line in that that says, "Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." It won't even lose its power then. We will forever, forever praise our blessed Savior and shout out with those that are spoken of in Revelation, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." And our praise will never find end, because He's worthy to be praised forever. Many of our dear friends are already there singing His praises. And it won't be but a few more days, just a few more days, before we join them in praise of our Lord. Larry Chris is scheduled to be with us, Lord willing, this coming Sunday, and also next Tuesday evening. So be in prayer for Larry as he prepares to come and to preach for us. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Our merciful Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, for your mercy that endures forever. Father, we thank you that one day we will look upon the face of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Father, our feeble minds cannot begin to comprehend what that will be like. We have our silly little ideas of what glory will be like, and yet the human mind cannot begin to comprehend what it will be to see Christ high and lifted up, seated on a throne, receiving praise from those for whom He suffered and died. But Father, we know that it will be more glorious than we can imagine, and we'll never tire 100 million years from now. We will never tire singing His praises. Father, help us to be ever mindful of that unimaginable sacrifice that He made on our behalf. And help us, Father, to hold Him in the highest esteem for what He has done for us. We pray it in His name and for His name's sake. Amen.